We have been taking quite a bit of time in going through the book of Revelation and seeing that the message that it has is a message of hope. It's a message of healing. It's a message of the past. It's a message of the present. It's a message of the future. But this evening, we're going to find ourselves introducing a new chapter in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. For those of you who have a nominal understanding of the book of Revelation, or maybe have not had the opportunity to be with us for a couple weeks or a couple months, the book of Revelation primarily takes place on planet Earth. We see the activities, we see the judgments of God taking place, particularly when you open up chapter 6 through chapter 19. That period we know is the Great Tribulation. But in chapters 4 and in chapters 5 of the book of Revelation, we're given a glimpse, we're given a peep, so to speak, into the heavenly throne room. As we looked at chapter 4 over the last month or so, we saw the throne of God, we saw the rainbow that was around it, the different colors. We saw the four beasts or the four creatures that were around it. And we saw that everything that was around the throne of God was giving glory and praising the Lord for who He was. They were adoring Him. They were calling Him holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, which is to come. Chapter 5 transitions us from chapters 4 to 6. In chapter 4, who we know is the Apostle Paul has been taken up into the throne room. He's been given a vision that very few people have seen. He's been given insight into some things that only are for the realm of the throne room of God. Beginning in chapter 6, we see the person of Jesus Christ opening the seven seals. We see the person of Jesus Christ introducing that judgment and that torment on planet Earth that we know is the Great Tribulation. So between chapter 4 of the throne room and chapter 6, the activity on earth, chapter 5 shows us how the activity on earth has its foundations in heaven. Let me read this evening in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' No man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Now this evening we're going to deal with a lot of different aspects. We're going to deal with this book. We're going to deal with the strong angel. We're going to deal with the Lion of the tribe of Judah and all these different aspects. What I want to go ahead and give you the conclusion at the beginning, because one of the things we're going to do this evening is answer one of the great theological questions on planet Earth. Now, when I say a great theological question, that does not mean something that is difficult per se, but something that ponders people. We all know, if you've read the Bible, that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were sinless. They had no sin until they partook of the fruit. We know that one day, according to the promises of God's word, we will reside forever in a place the Bible calls heaven. We know that those who are the children of God, Jesus told us he goes to prepare a place for us. Revelation 21 and 22 describes that new heaven, that new earth, and that new Jerusalem. One of the things that is mentioned at the end is that we will have a sinless environment once again. And one of the great theological questions of all time is this: if Adam and Eve fell into sin within a sinless environment, what is going to keep us from repeating the mistake? You ever thought about that? You have. You're nodding your heads. Because at some point you think back about the faith that you have and you look at the biblical picture and you think, you know, we sing Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, there's something in the back of your mind that says, you know what? Is anybody going to pull an Adam and Eve again? Is anybody going to slip up? I mean, after all, we're talking millions and millions and millions of people. What is going to keep us from making the same mistake that Adam and Eve did? That's where we're going to conclude this evening. But before we get there, We got to deal with the content here of Revelation chapter 5. And it begins by saying this: "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." This is a very mysterious book. It's a very powerful book because it causes the Apostle John to weep because he so desires to hear the contents of the book. He so wants to know what is taking place. It says that it is sealed with seven seals. Now, I'll be honest with you tonight. There are three options on what this book is. There's no conclusive evidence. We don't exactly know. All we know is that the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, He, Jesus Christ, takes it and opens it. We know that for a fact. And that's the main thought. But what is this book? Let me give you the three overriding theories. The first concept is this, that this is actually the Bible. That when it says that there was a book with seven seals on it, that this was the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And that this was, you know, for lack of better terms, it was that which was not attainable by man. Because it says no man in heaven, in earth, under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Believe it or not, this theory was prevalent for hundreds and hundreds of years. Some of you go back to your houses tonight and grab an old King James Bible. I'm talking old. Somebody that was grandma's or grandpa's old King James Bible. And here's one of the things that you will notice when they would publish that Bible back beginning in 1611. Some of you have seen this, that on the spine of the Bible, there's five marks. Y'all seen those? You know what I'm talking about? It's raised. It's a line, so to speak. There'll be five marks on the outside, and then there'll be a gilded edge on the inside of each one of the flaps. Seven seals. In fact, some of the old King James Bible, when you open up to the introductory page, there'll be a diagram there with seven seals on the front page. What that is, that's a representation not only of declaring to us the completeness of God's Word, the infiniteness of God's Word, but when you look at Revelation chapter 5, for those who interpret that as this is the Bible, it is stating that it is sealed with seven seals. It is complete. Those who translated the King James Bible and those who published it, they weren't necessarily stating that it was the book that was being found here in Revelation 5. What they were stating is it is complete. So one theory is this. When it says, "I saw in his right hand a book," it's the Bible. The other theory is this, that it's actually what we know as the book of Revelation. I mean, after all, he told him in chapter 1, write these things down. And so when he saw in this book, what he was actually seeing is so much that he had not seen yet. You say, well, how would you get the book of Revelation out of seven seals? Well, the book of Revelation has 22 chapters. If you marked it with seven seals, you'd have one on the front and you'd have one on the back. Notice it says it was written on the front side and on the back side. The third option is this, that the book was written. It contains actually the judgments of the seven seal judgments that we find beginning in chapter 6. Now, I'm not here to state this evening which one you ought to believe, because you can find good evidence for and or against all three. But what is important to note is this. It's not necessarily what the book was. It's who was able to open it. Because, see, there's this strong angel that shows up in verse 2. It says, "I saw a strong angel." Now understand, that's an important adjective here, that word strong. Because angels are strong. I mean, if you look through the scriptures, and I know I've shared this with you before, the angelic picture of the Bible is not the angelic picture of the Hallmark store. We're not talking short little pudgy guys with halos. These guys are warriors. I mean, these guys call down fire from heaven. In the book of Isaiah, one angel, not a strong angel, just an angel. It says he eliminates 185,000 of the enemies of the Israelites in one night with one sword. And yet he's just called an angel. And yet here it says a strong angel proclaims with a loud voice. We don't know specifically which angel this is. We know there are three angels in God's word that have names. Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. This one's not given a name. But it says he cries out with a loud voice. And when he cries out, it says that the men, that's a collective term for humanity, in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, we'll talk about that in a moment, heard the cry. Now, folks, that's one serious megaphone. I mean, think about that. In fact, even the passages that describe the rapture event in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 says with the voice of an archangel. In other words, they shout, "Come up hither," and they come up. But this voice doesn't just reach into earth. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, it reaches into the very depths of hell. I mean, this is a strong angel with a strong voice. And he has a question in verse 2. He says, who is worthy? Not who is able. Because folks, all throughout time, and if you've seen the movies or read the books, Raiders of the Lost Ark, humanity has always thought somebody was able to go into the deep things of God. It doesn't say who is able. In other words, it doesn't say who has the ability, who has the force, who has the manpower. It says who is worthy to open the book. As we'll see in just a moment, not one human being, not one angelic being, no strong angel, no cherubim, no seraphim, no elder. None of these characters that we saw in chapter 4, none of them run up to the forefront and say, me, let me do it. In fact, everybody steps back to the point where in verse 4, he begins to weep because he wants to know the content so bad, but nobody is worthy to open it. This brings up an interesting aspect in verse 3. Because it says, no man in heaven, in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now that's interesting because if they're in heaven, they're dead. If they're under the earth, they're dead. If they're in the earth, they're alive. In other words, what it's stating is this. Nobody who died in Christ, nobody who's alive in Christ, or nobody who died and went to hell, none of them are worthy or powerful enough to open it. Now notice, this book contains the judgments of the earth. This book contains the judgments of God. Now, do you know there's one person who would love to get a hold of that book and trash it? Satan himself. Now think about that. He doesn't even come to the forefront. That's amazing because in the book of Job, he comes to God desiring all kinds of things. You see his activity all throughout Scripture. If there was an individual who could eliminate this book or who would want to, it would be him. And yet it says that no man, no individual, no person was able, no one was worthy to open it. Verse 4, he says, I wept much. I want to back up to verse 3 just a minute. Because it says, no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth. I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And I'm going to show you an interesting little passage of Scripture that hopefully will give a little insight. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4. There's a passage of Scripture that's a little type of an enigma, so to speak. It's one of those portions of Scripture that you read it and you go, I don't know what that's talking about. And oftentimes we just skip over it and say, well, maybe God will show that to me one day. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, this is after he says there is one faith, there's one baptism, there's one Lord, one God, one Father of all. Beginning in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, but, now I've warned y'all about the word but, right? Pay attention. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. Now look at verse 9 and 10. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. And what it basically says is, what is it that Christ ascended if he did not first descend into the lower parts of the earth? Let me give you the casual earthly interpretation of that, and then we give you the fun biblical interpretation. The kind of casual earthly interpretation is, oh, but Jesus Christ, he came and he dwelt among the lower life forms. He came and he dwelt with those who are of a lower social economic capacity. He hung out with the prostitutes. He hung out with the tax collectors. And what is it that he ascended if he did not come first and descend and spend his time in the lower parts of the earth? Let me tell you why that's a false interpretation. Yes, Jesus Christ dealt with those types of people. But if there is one thing that Jesus Christ communicated in his life, was it didn't matter if you were a prostitute or a prince, you were a sinner. So to say that because he dwelt in the lower parts of the earth meant he just dwelt with the derelicts of society, that's false. Folks, he had an audience with Pilate. He had an audience with Herod. He didn't just deal with the lower lives. He dealt with the royalty as well. Yes, he did come and he did minister to those that nobody else would. But it says that he descended first into, listen, the lower parts of the earth. Now, there are some people say, well, that means what does it matter if he ascended if he did not die and was buried first? It says he descended to the lower parts of the earth. Was Jesus Christ buried below ground? No. He was buried in a tomb. Most likely the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea himself. It was an unused tomb which he donated. He was above ground. Anybody who's got any type of Catholic background in their family, this is why the Apostles' Creed. In the Apostles' Creed, the first creed that we know of the Christian community in the 4th century A.D. states that he died and descended into hell. That's that interpretation. It comes from Ephesians chapter 4. What Ephesians 4 is saying, what is it that he ascended, quote, to heaven? What is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? You notice in Revelation chapter 5, when the strong angel goes forth and says, who is worthy? The message goes out to those who are in the throne room. It goes to those who are in the earth. And it goes to those below the earth. Now, this may not make sense in science, but it makes sense in Bible. Every time Jesus referred to hell, he said it was under his feet. And he said, well, that just doesn't work with science. Let me ask you, who knows better, a scientist or Jesus? Think about that for just a moment. It's tough to do. Jesus always referred to it as under his feet. A couple of years ago, I found myself in Indianapolis, Indiana. And I had one of those rare opportunities to have an audience with a very intelligent, famous man in theological circles. His name is Lewis Drummond. For those of you who are unaware who Lewis Drummond is, Lewis Drummond just wrote the latest biography on Billy Graham. He's been traveling with Billy Graham for many, many, many years. He's a family friend, but he's also a historian. He's a church historian. And so he's been chronicling his life, particularly in his latter years. And I'm going to tell you something that happens. When you go to a restaurant with about five or six preachers slash theologians, you usually don't talk about football. Okay? You usually end up talking about something of a theological, biblical nature. And there we were. We were in the only restaurant that was still open. We were in Planet Hollywood. Okay, now imagine this. You've got this theologian, Lewis Drummond. You've got all these preachers in Planet Hollywood. Okay, it just kind of didn't fit real well. But we're back in the corner and we're having this biblical, theological conversation. And I don't know how it came up. But somehow, one of the men at the table brought up this passage. And we begin to just hem-haw and talk about it. And all these men begin to talk about how they thought that the interpretation that Jesus descended into hell was ridiculous. Or the interpretation that it meant going into the lower parts. And they gave all these little casual things like I shared with you. And then there was Lewis Drummond. A man who at the time was in his mid-70s. Intelligent, wise, known for his academic credibility. And he kind of stopped the conversation, and I'll never forget it because I'd been silent the whole time. I knew what I believed. Lewis Drummond looked at all these men around the table, all of which were at least half his age. And he said, men, you can study what you're going to study. He said, you can think what you're going to think. He said, but I think you're all going to be surprised one day that when you get to the throne room, Ephesians 4 was talking about hell. And there was this holy hush at the table because he had spoken. Now, the reason that's so shocking is because that's not what they thought he'd say. But see, what Lewis Drummond understood was this, the gravity of the cross, the gravity of our sin. Our sin wasn't so bad that Jesus just had to go to the ghetto. Our sin was so bad he had to go to the pit of hell. And in Revelation 5, when that strong angel shows up and it says a loud voice, it says everybody who's been in the presence of Jesus in heaven, everybody who's been in the presence of Jesus on earth, and everybody who's been in the presence of Jesus in hell. Everybody who's ever been in the presence of Jesus, if you're worthy, come on up, Bubba. Let's open it up. And what Revelation 5 is telling us is this, that when this book shows up, nobody is worthy to open it. And so we get to verse 4, and here is the response of the Apostle John. He begins not just to cry, weep much. Folks, that's some bawling, is what that is. That is one upset man. You say, why would he be so upset? This book, as we're going to see, contains the end of the earth. All the stuff that the tabloids want to be able to publish, this is it. It's got the answers. When will the earth be destroyed? When will it be created? What will the Antichrist look like? What will this seal be and that seal be? It contains all the answers to all the questions that humanity desires about the end of the earth, the end of the world, and the coming of Christ. And yet when it is presented, nobody comes forth. He begins to weep much, listen, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither, listen to this, to look at it. Now, folks, that's pretty tough. It's not like everybody up in heaven was all standing around this book going, ooh, that looks neat. Wow, I wonder why he put it in black. Nobody's even, in fact, not could they not only open it, they couldn't even look at it. But we get to verse 5. One of the elders said to me, now that's an important statement. If you were here when we studied chapter 4, you'll notice around the throne room, there's a lot of different people. There's these cherubim creatures, there's these beasts, but there's 4 and 24, or 24 elders. They're clothed in raiment. And I know there's been interpretations that maybe this was the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. But hopefully I gave adequate evidence that I believe these represents 24 saved people, just like you and I. Okay? These are people who have been saved by Jesus Christ. They've been bought with Jesus Christ. Every description of them in chapter 4 marks a description of who a believer is in Christ. Notice in verse 5, it's not the cherubim that says, look, here he comes. It's not the seraphim that say, look, here he comes. It says in one of the elders. In other words, somebody who'd been saved by Jesus recognized Jesus when he showed up. It says, and one of the elders said unto me, one of those who had been saved by Jesus, weep not. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Here is this elder. Here's this person who understood what it meant to be a sinner and to be saved, who understood what grace meant, who understood what mercy meant, much like John the Baptist when he said, behold, here comes the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Here comes this elder. He says, here he comes. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. He has prevailed. He didn't just come to die on the cross. He didn't just come to raise again. He didn't just come to ascend. As a part of the whole package of Jesus is he will unload the judgments of God on an unbelieving world. We'll get to this in chapter 6. But those great seven seals of destruction, it's Jesus who opens it. That's not a sweet little cuddly Jesus. That's a Jesus who prophesied and predicted, if you reject me, judgment will come at my hands. When we get to verse 6, though, this is kind of the crux of the passage. He says, and beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne. And by the way, that's one of those things that our finite minds can't understand. Because we know from the book of Hebrews and from many other passages in the book of Acts, it says that when Jesus ascended up into heaven, he sat on what? The right hand of the Father. And many people have sat there and they've questioned this because it says in verse 1 of chapter 5 that somebody sat on the throne. But here comes the lion, here comes Jesus to take the book. How can he be seated on the throne and yet seated on the right hand of the Father and yet standing up to pick up a book all at the same time? I don't get it. But do you notice what God's given us in verse 6? And lo, in the midst of the throne. In other words, he can be on the right hand of the Father, but he's still sitting on the throne, folks. See, we get this false concept that there's a big throne and a little throne. Oh, no, no, no. He's still in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders. Here it is. Stood. Well, if he stood, what does that mean before? He was seated. See, when he sat down on the right hand of the Father in the midst of the throne, the book of Hebrews says he sat down as a permanent mark of him interceding for our sins. He sat. By the way, that's why kings sit on thrones instead of stand on them. It's a position of authority. If you'll study the life of Jesus as he taught in the four Gospels, when he would get in the boat with the disciples, how did he teach them? He sat. If you and I were to be absolutely good Old Testament Hebrew people, go back and look at Nehemiah chapter 9. You know what would happen? Y'all'd all be standing. I'd be sitting right now. Why do you think they preached all day? Think about that. You'd be standing. I'd be seated. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9. It says that they all stood. And Ezra and Nehemiah, they sat down in authority. But here he is. In the midst of the throne, the four beasts. In the midst of it, he stood. Look, a lamb. Here's this phrase. Here's what I want you to focus on. As it had been slain. I've never had the opportunity to participate in the slaying of a lamb. I've seen movies and I've seen pictures and documentaries and such. It's not pretty. But if you look all through the scriptures, particularly in the book of Psalms and Psalm 22 and such, and Isaiah 53, there is this constant theme that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. He was the sinless one. He was the pure one. He without sin became sin for us, and he was slain for us. Now, the phrase that I want you to notice is, as if it had been slain. Notice he did not say, I know Jesus because he's pure white again. How did he know Jesus? How did the Apostle John know this was Jesus? The elder knew it was Jesus. He told John to quit crying. He said, look, here he comes. The line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's coming to open the seal. And he says, when he looked on him, he knew it was Jesus when he saw that it was a lamb as if it had been slain. Let me connect the dots for you. Let me give you 2 + 2 = 4 here. The way he knew it was Jesus is because of the marks of the cross. A lamb as if it had been slain. What were the marks? What were the slain marks of Jesus Christ on the cross? I'll tell you, 2 wrists and 2 feet. Those were the marks, plus his side when the spear went in. Those were the slain of the Lamb. As he was our representative, as he was our intercessor, as he was hanging on the cross as the Lamb of God, when they slew him, when they slayed him, they did so by piercing his hands and by piercing his feet. Obviously, a fulfillment of the prophecy all throughout Scripture. But does it not seem weird to you? We're in the throne room. Jesus has died. He rose from the grave. When he rose from the grave, did the marks go away? He was in a different body, was he not? I mean, at one point, didn't he walk in and out of doors? I mean, he's doing stuff he didn't do before he went to death. In fact, Thomas, doubting Thomas, on day 8. Now, by the way, Jesus spent 40 days with the disciples. Okay, he spent 40 days. The first 3 days he was in the grave. Day 4 through 44 he spent with the disciples. Then he ascended 7 days later. What we know as Pentecost took place. On day 8, or technically day 11 of the whole event, it said that Thomas showed up. What did Jesus tell Thomas to do? Look at my hands. Thomas said, oh, I don't need to. And he bowed down before him and said, you're king, you're Lord. Jesus himself recognized, I still have the wounds. He walked in and out of doors. He still ate fish. He shows up on the road to Emmaus. He vanishes and goes somewhere else. But yet on day 8, he still has the marks. It just makes common human sense that surely when he went into the throne room, the marks would go away. That's the only way John knew him. That's the only way John knew him. He says, I recognize who this was because he stood as a lamb as if it had been slain. In other words, let me give you the visual here. When Jesus Christ stands up from the right hand of the Father in the midst of the throne and he reaches with his right hand to get this book, what would be shown? His wrists. And when he reached out and he saw that mark, you know what he said? That's Jesus. This isn't a cherubim. This isn't a seraphim. He says, this is the lamb that had been slain. This is Jesus. Let me state for you, the marks of the cross didn't go away at his resurrection. It didn't go away at his ascension. It didn't go away in Revelation 5. It's never going away, folks. If the marks of the cross fade into obscurity, we're all in trouble. Let me bring this back full circle to my original question. We've had this experience. This book's been presented. As you'll see in just a moment, all the elders and everybody rejoices and they celebrate. And by the way, in verse 9, it says they sing a new song. If y'all want to have fun, go home tonight and debate whether that's a hymn or a chorus. There's no music. That's a fun little debate. It says that they began to sing this new song and everybody began to rejoice and give honor and glory and power and all these things. But the true question is this. What about us one day? Bible says that in Christ we're going to live forever. We're not Adam and Eve promised the same thing? Well, there's two answers to this question. The first one's a pretty simple question. There was a creature, a character, a serpent that showed up in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are there in the Garden of Eden. Everything's going really well. Did Eve just show up one day, just go up to the tree and go, you know what, tired of this thing, let's try it? No. In fact, in Genesis 3:1 it says the serpent came to her. One of the great things about our eternity is this. Satan has been banished to the lake of fire. He is under lock and key. He's done with. He's gone. In fact, the Bible says that he is thrown into the lake of fire. That is not pleasant, and yet it is forever. He's gone. So no longer, when you're walking around the new Jerusalem, when you're walking around the new heaven, just hanging out. I mean, we've been there 10,000 years, right? We're hanging out, enjoying ourselves. You never have to worry about that serpent showing up like Adam and Eve did. In fact, you don't have to worry about anybody of that nature because they've all been cast into the lake of fire. Anybody who is not in Christ has been tossed away. So it's not about Adam and Eve. What it's really about is the sin of Satan himself. In fact, if you'll read in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 particularly, Satan, who was created as an angelic being, Satan, who was created sinless, read Ezekiel 20. It says he was perfect in all of his ways. It says that he found iniquity in his heart. In other words, he may have been sinless, but he, in his will, conjured up these emotions and these concepts and these thoughts against God, where he desired to be number one instead of number two, in simplistic terms. And so the question is not about Adam and Eve, because the serpent's not going to be there. The question is, will we pull the same stunt that Satan did? Will we be walking around 1 million, 2 million years later and somebody have the gall to say, you know what, this heaven stuff's pretty good, but man, I sure would like to be the top dog around here. I'd like to be number one. Say, Jeff, how do you know that's not going to happen? It's not going to happen to you. It's not going to happen to me. I'll tell you how I know that's not going to happen. Because every day you walk around heaven, you're going to see the marks. There's going to be a daily reminder of how you got there. See, you get the perfect body. You get the sinless body. You get the body without blemish. According to the book of 1 John 3:2, you get a body like his that will never die. Your body gets fixed. His stays tainted. The marks of our sin are still there. And so the question becomes, how do you know there will never be another rebellion? Because let me tell you where this loops around. If there's another rebellion, then there's another salvation and another rebellion. And you get into this big loop of just endless hopelessness. I'm going to tell you how you know it's a one-track thing. Is because for every day that we're in heaven, however thousands, millions, billions of years that is, the marks will be seen. Folks, when we talk about the impact of the cross, the magnitude of the cross, it's not just about 3 days in the grave. It's not just about a miraculous resurrection that we celebrate on Sunday morning. It's not just about Easter Sunday. It's not just about all these other things. It's about the fact that our Savior, who gave His life for us and died for us, is still bearing the marks. He will still bear the marks when we've been there 10,000 years. He bore marks on Calvary that if they ever fade away, so will you. Do you realize the only thing keeping you in eternity are the marks of the cross? And folks, you can rest assured they were there when He rose. They were there when He ascended. They were there in the throne room. And folks, I can promise you they're going to be there when He returns. They're going to be there in the new heaven. They're going to be there in the new earth. Puts into a completely different picture the cross, does it not? Folks, that was some powerful stuff that took place. But on the same hand, it gives us assurance for those of us who are in Christ that we're never going to pull this stunt. Because as we walk those streets of gold one day, we'll see the marks every day. There'll be a daily reminder of how we got there and why we got there. Because I don't know if you're like me, but I've thought about when I've been there 1 billion years, you think I'm ever going to think about anything other than Jesus? I mean, I think about that. I mean, come on. I mean, my mind can travel. Been out there 1 billion years. Oh, but I'm going to see the marks every day. There's only going to be one thing I'm thinking about, and that's Him. And folks, that's what makes it heaven. Because our whole life is focused around Him. This was an event in the book of Revelation chapter 5 that changed the Apostle Paul. When he saw the line of the tribe of Judah, when he saw the marks that were still there, God began to open up things. And as we'll see, opening up in chapter 6 and beyond, it's an amazing trip that the Apostle John takes on. But we have an assurance that the cross event will never, ever fade away. What a promise. What a promise.